Please open your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 15. All right, so as we look at this text, let me remind you where we've just come from. We'll have to recall the fact that Paul and Barnabas just finished the first missionary journey. They left from basically Syria. There's Antioch in Syria, and they crossed into the Mediterranean and went to the island of Cyprus, and they went up into Turkey. And going into Turkey, they went in towards the middle of that area, Asia Minor, modern Turkey, went into the middle of the country, and then came back down to the coast, and then from there sailed back to Syria, the Antioch being the city there. So having come back, they then spent time, and they gave a report about their missionary journey. They explained what had been accomplished, the work that had been done, and they also stayed for a long time, and we're about to see in Acts 15 why they stay for some time. And the reason has to do with some need to build up the church, but also conflict about doctrine that arose. And so we'll look now at that. Let's read Acts chapter 15. We'll be spending probably about 2 or 3 weeks on this. We'll be talking about some of the background today and some of the way in which this conflict has already occurred in the book of Acts. And we'll be looking at the process that was followed in the Council of Jerusalem in the following time. So let's read Acts chapter 15, verse 1. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders. And they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago, God chose among us that by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this I will return, and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Then it pleased the apostles and elders, with the whole church, to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now Judas and Silas themselves, being prophets also, exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John, called Mark, but Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another, and so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Now, having gone through this chapter, we see a great effort at doctrinal unity, an effort to come to agreement, and then there is a contention that arises over a matter of practice at the end of the chapter. So, we will have to consider both of those things. It will be some time before we get to that piece at the end. But looking at the beginning of the chapter, let's see how the stage is set. Look at the first five verses. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So what is it that this party of men is saying? What are these men saying? Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. The attention that's normally given is to the idea of circumcision itself, and that the last phrase, cannot be saved. I think there's an important phrase that we need to pay attention to as well, and that's according to the custom of Moses. The broader context of the dispute has to do with what is called the ceremonial law. And when we look at the law of God, right, there are commandments from God, and the commandments of God are all things that are obligatory when God commands them. Sometimes, I think the most useful way to talk about categorizing the law of God is to think about it in terms of the moral law, the ceremonial law, and the judicial laws. What we see as we look at the first five books of the Bible, which is called the Torah, those five books were written by Moses. the very end of it, when you look at Deuteronomy being the last of the five, Joshua as a prophet seems to have taken it up. And there's this, in the Bible, there's an interesting way in which the books of the Bible are connected, where when one prophet dies, oftentimes God will cause the next prophet to finish out the book. And so you will see commenting on the death of the prophet that came before. And that is a part of how God helps to show the connectedness of Scripture, either through prophecies that show that there's an expectation of future writings to be given and some way of looking forward to that and looking for the prophecy to come, or a sort of a succession by God calling prophets directly. And so this occurs with Moses and then with Joshua, the handoff. But in those five books, what you have is you have the Ten Commandments and the what Jesus calls the two great commandments. The two great commandments, he quotes from Deuteronomy, the commandment to love God. And then there is in Leviticus, the commandment to love neighbor. And those get explained, right? That's the summary of the whole law, Jesus tells us. And they get explained for us in the Ten Commandments. In Romans 13, for example, Paul takes the last six commandments and explains that they define for us how to love neighbor. So honoring father and mother, not murdering, not committing adultery, not stealing, not lying, not coveting. He explains for us that that is how we love our neighbor. And so we do not seek the harm of our neighbor, but we seek the good of our neighbor. And the moral law is described in that way. And the love of God is described by the first four commandments. And then there are ways in which that gets drawn out in more detail for us. There are ways in which we're shown applications of that throughout the Old Testament and also then in the New. But there are certain laws that are designed to separate the Jews from the other nations. And so the identity of the Jews as a national church, a group of people, a nation that is separated from the rest of humanity, separated from the Gentiles. And that word Gentiles, when you look at it in the Greek, for example, when you see the word Gentile, it's ethne, which is the root of the word ethnic, right, having to do with nations or nationality. And so you can just read, when you see the Gentiles, you can just read it as the nations, right? So you have the nation, singular, the Jews, and you have the nations, all of the nations of the world. And so what we have is a recognition that there's a custom that is setting apart this people. And circumcision is used as the entry marker, the entry custom that separates people who become Jews. When you look at the book of Esther, for example, Esther is in a time period after the Jews have been conquered and scattered amongst the nations. Right? They're in exile. They are waiting to return. And one of the things that happens is there is a plot to murder the Jews. And in this plot, one of the things that happens is there's a legal right to kill and plunder, take the property of the Jews. And Mordecai and Esther work together to make it so that the Jews have a legal right to assemble and to defend themselves. And in assembling to defend themselves, what happens is they defeat the people that came to try to harm them. And one of the things that we're told about in the book of Esther is that the result of this victory is that many of the people around them became Jews. Now, this language of becoming a Jew is different from the language of God-fearer. We've looked at, in the book of Acts, so there's a distinction between those who feared God and those who were Jews. And so the Jews are distinguished by the fact that they have taken on this covenant sign of circumcision. They have committed themselves to this ceremonial law, to these distinguishing markers to separate themselves from the nations. And then there were the God-fearers who believed in the God of the Bible, the God of Moses, but at the same time had not yet gone through the process of separation, had not necessarily adopted the kosher laws, things along those lines that separated them. Now, the Book of Esther, when it talks about people becoming Jews, is talking not just about them becoming God-fearers, but taking on these outward markers of distinction. And these outward markers of distinction are the things that show a separation from the nations, the ceremonial laws. Now, not all of them are ceremonies, as in there's some sort of continuous ceremonial rite. That name can be confusing. They are you might use a different label to talk about the holiness laws. These are laws that help to distinguish, again, the people that are Jewish from the Gentiles. And so you have some things like eating. You have things like not wearing a fabric that is a mixture of different kinds of material, like flax and cotton, the forbidding of mixing of those things. These are things that make it so that there's a societal separation, and they prevent an intermingling into casual socializing that might occur otherwise, and it makes it so that there's a desire to persuade people of the importance of the truth and to bring them to commit to be Jews themselves. Now, in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, for example, there is a text that teaches that there will be a covenant between Assyria and Egypt and Israel. And this is an oddity, this idea of a covenant between these nations. Because the way it is typically looked at when you have, when you look at the Old Testament, you say, okay, the truth is going to go out and the nations are going to come into Israel. And this coming into Israel, there's an assumption that this means that the people of the nations are going to become Jews. And so then all of a sudden to have oddities like the text teaching that there will be a covenant between Egypt and Assyria and Israel, these are pointers that talk to the idea that there will be Gentiles who are saved as Gentiles, not necessarily becoming Jews. And so that separation, that distinction, there's this question of how does that work? And so the dispute that is arising here is, well, unless you are circumcised, unless you take the entry rite of being distinguished as a Jew, right? Sort of how baptism is an entry rite to distinguish the church from those who are outside of the church. You would say, if you're not applying these ceremonial or holiness laws to separate, then you cannot be saved. Now, let's think about the word saved. Is this saying that you cannot be justified? You cannot escape the judgment of God? Is it talking about you cannot have the benefits of growing in holiness? What is the point here, right? Because the word saved can be used in a narrow sense of saying, you know, saved from damnation. It can also be used in a broader sense of talking about the benefits of salvation that are more than that, like sanctification, like growing in holiness. Now, I think what's being said in this first objection, that this is, you cannot be saved, you cannot be justified, you cannot escape the wrath of God. I think that's what the initial opponents are saying. These certain men, they're saying, if you want to avoid damnation, if you want to avoid hell, you have to apply these ceremonial laws, the customs of Moses. Now, what then happens, look at verse 2. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. Right there, there's an argument. Paul doesn't let this go. This is a matter of salvation. This is an argument about what the gospel is. What is it I must do to be saved? Right? And so Paul doesn't let this go. He doesn't drop the matter. He argues, and he argues for a long time. It's much discussion. It's no small dissension. It's no small dispute. This is an ongoing dispute. Paul and Barnabas go after this. And then, when they're disputing, they determine this is a matter that needs to be dealt with. This needs to be settled. And so they decide this has to be dealt with not just through them vigorously arguing in a continuous way. They determine that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. There's a desire to have a formality of the resolution of the dispute because this is an important matter of doctrine. So, verse 3. So being sent on their way by the church, notice they just, this is not just them deciding to do this as individuals. This is a matter that was brought up first in their local assembly, their local church. They discuss it, and then there's agreement by the church that they should be sent. So they're sent on their way by the church. And that's similar to the kind of sending that we saw earlier when they were sent on a missionary journey. They didn't just take up mission work on their own. They were called by God to do it, and the church recognizes that they are skilled, that they have the character to do this thing. And then, again, in this matter of dispute, they are sent by the church. And so they pass through Phoenicia and Samaria. So they're using their trip well, and they're trying to spread the truth as they travel. They pass through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy to all the brethren. Now, Phoenicia and Samaria are places that are essentially Gentile. Right? Phoenicia is not a Jewish area. Samaria is this odd mixture. We talked about this earlier. You remember Samaria has this like mixture of kind of Jewish customs and at the same time sort of some of the pagan religion. And there's a mixture there. They have their own temples. It's not they're not applying the ceremonies that were actually commanded by Moses. They're applying their own kind of inventions. This comes from King Jeroboam. Remember, there's a separation of Judah and Israel, and the king of the northern tribes establishes these temples and establishes a new priesthood. And so this is something that there's this blood feud about between the Samaritans, the Samaritans and the Jews this whole time. Now, Jesus engages, you'll remember in John chapter 4, with a Samaritan woman at a well. And he discusses with her that there is, in reality, a rightness to what the Jews did, but at the same time that there's an ending coming to the temple system. That, look, the Jews had the right temple. That's the temple that God commanded. But a time is coming when God will have them who worship him in spirit and in truth. And the idea there is distinguishing from a local area. So there's this pointing to the ending of a Jewish local national church and going out to the nations. And that's the same dispute that's being dealt with here. So Paul, as he's going through Phoenicia and talking to Gentiles, and he's going through Samaria and talking to these kind of half-Gentile, half-Jewish people, that he is teaching them that God saves apart from the customs of Moses, apart from circumcision. And so this is something that brings joy to these people. And he's describing the conversion of the Gentiles to give additional evidence. Look, people of Phoenicia, you are not the only Gentiles to be saved. People of Samaria, you are not the only people to be saved outside of the Jewish nation. And so he encourages them in this way. And they caused great joy to all the brethren. Verse 4, and when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church. So now they're sent by their church, they're received by the other church, and the apostles and the elders. Now some people try to have an officer-centric view of the church. Notice this, though. The church is distinguished from the officers. Right? There's the apostles, there's the elders, and there's the church. Now, there are some actions that are performed by officers as representatives of the church. But the church is the church with or without officers. Officers are necessary for the well-being of the church, but the church is the church. And the officers are not necessary for the existence of the church. They are separated out, distinguished from the church itself. They are a part of the church, but it is not necessary for a church to exist for it to have officers. And they reported all things that God had done with them. So now there's this passing on. The same thing that was talked about before. When they're passing through Phoenicia and Samaria, they are communicating what happened with the Gentiles being converted. And here the same things are being communicated. And this all relates to the mission that they're on. They're on a mission to settle the dispute about the customs of Moses. And the idea that you don't need to do these things to be saved. Now, you can hear similar things being taught today. Well, you'll say, well, we don't need to do the Old Testament ceremonies to be saved. But maybe we need to do the New Testament ceremonies. People will say, you have to be baptized to be saved. Or if you sin in a certain way, you need to take the Lord's Supper again to be saved. And this is the same error with the new ceremonies. Because we have ceremonies in the New Testament. Baptism and the Lord's Supper, they're ceremonies. But they are not necessary to be saved. They are symbols of the salvation that we have. But they are not the active, effective savers. The Holy Spirit applies the Word of God to us. And the Word of God teaches us what Christ has done for us effectually. It is not the ceremonies that save. They are symbols of the salvation that we have in Christ. And so in our modern time, we see the same sort of errors that come up. Now, the report that was given by Paul and Barnabas is received by that church in Jerusalem. In verse 5, "But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses.'" Now, what is the sect of the Pharisees? The sect of the Pharisees are those people who are trying to be strict in applying what the Word of God says. The problem with the Pharisees was that in an effort to be strict about what the Word of God says, they also added to it human tradition. And in the addition of human tradition, what they have done is they took the tradition of the elders, they took the traditions of the church before Christ, right? The Israel being a national church before Christ, they looked at what was taught by their officers, and they captured that tradition in a way that made it authoritative, like the scriptures. And Jesus rebukes the Pharisees harshly. When you see him arguing with them over and over again, he's arguing with them that they have made the word of God, the doctrine of God, the teaching of God, of no effect by trying to take the traditions of men and make them of equal or greater authority. And when you take the traditions of men and put it next to the sufficient word of God, what's going to happen is either this is going to teach, the tradition is going to teach the same thing that the scripture says, in which case it's not going to create a problem immediately, or it's going to have something extra or something that takes away from or contradicts in some way, in which case you're going to pick. Which one do you believe? And when you pick the tradition of man rather than the word of God, the effect is that you make the word of God of no effect. And so that is the danger. And this is essentially a continuation of that same problem, and Paul is combating that problem. He shows fortitude in this, and he shows endurance in this. He continues to fight. Some people, sometimes you'll run into a problem, and you just say, well, this is wrong, enough said. You just stop. But what Paul does, what Barnabas does, is they continue to say so until there's a resolution to the dispute. There is not a backing down, and they're not nitpicking. This is the essence of the gospel that is at stake. And so they are arguing publicly, and they are continuing in this spiritual warfare. So verse 5, "But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up." So these are people, they have this background as Pharisees. Remember, Paul was also a Pharisee. Right? And Paul actually identifies himself as a Pharisee when there are disputes between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. When he's on trial, he says, "I'm being persecuted because I'm a Pharisee. I believe in the resurrection of the dead." And that causes disputes amongst the people that are persecuting him because the Sadducees don't believe in that. So they're persecuting Paul together. And then all of a sudden Paul says, well, I believe in the resurrection. And it causes his persecutors to have, you know, wars between themselves, to dispute. Well, anyways, one of these people that is a Pharisee who is a believer accepts that Jesus Christ is the Lord, is the Christ. And he's saying it's necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now, look what it says. Let's think about this carefully. Some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed. Believed what? We're talking about the gospel. They're believers. It is not possible to be a believer, to believe the gospel, that justification, that our salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and to also believe I need to do a work to be saved. Those are contradictory. They deny each other. You cannot believe both. You either believe I am saved by grace, or you believe I am saved by my works. And Paul makes this dispute very clear in the book of Galatians, which relates to this very dispute. But the thing that's said earlier, back in verse 1, right, let's compare these two statements. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Let's look at the second statement down in verse 5. It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. What has happened here is something that happens in many, many doctrinal disputes. A horrendous, obvious error is put forward. You have to be circumcised in order to be saved. And then, over time, it morphs into something that's less obviously bad and less destructive. Well, we're obligated to keep the customs of Moses and to be circumcised. You see the difference between those two statements? One is, I have to do this to be saved. And the other is, well, it's my duty to do this. Not necessarily that my salvation depends upon it, but we're commanded to do this. And so I think there's a morphing that's occurring after the no small dissension, the no small dispute. Paul and Barnabas are, you know, rolling around the countryside, going through Phoenicia, going through Samaria. They're arguing with people. They get to Jerusalem. They say, hey, here's what's been going on. Gentiles have been saved. And so now it seems a little absurd to say, well, you have to be circumcised to be saved. And so there's this retreating to the lesser position of, that's right, you don't have to do that to be saved, but it's still obligatory. And so there's a morphing of the dispute. And that will often happen when there are doctrinal disputes. Some obvious heresy is preached, and then through argumentation, the people that were advocating for the obvious heresy kind of pull back. They never quite retract, but they try to reformulate in a way that sounds less offensive. And I think in this case, this group in Jerusalem, they're not just trying to hide what they believe, because they're said to be believers here. And so there seems to be an error. They're not denying the gospel the way the first statement was, but they are saying that you have to do these ceremonial or holiness laws, and that it's obligatory still. So those are two different issues that are being disputed here. So verse 6, now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, okay, so before we go into his speech, look there. The apostles and the elders came together to consider the matter. So now the officers are getting together for the purpose of having discussion about this, to have public, orderly discussion. And in this, there's an effort to have clarification that occurs through this discussion, through argumentation. Now, it is common in practice in modern churches when there is dispute to take matters of dispute and try to brush them under the rug. The apostolic practice is, let's discuss this. Let's discuss this until we come to resolution. And if we cannot come to agreement, let's discuss it until it's obvious why we disagree, and then it can be publicly known why we disagree and what we disagree about. This is what much dispute or no small dissension, no small dispute looks like. The process of much discussion. And so with the church being an institution that is primarily about the preaching of the Word of God, discussion and dispute about the Word of God are necessary for its continued existence. Not just its continued well-being, its continued existence. The nature of man is not inherently good. If we do not check each other, if we do not discuss with each other, if we do not argue with each other, we will necessarily warp. We need to check each other. We need to discuss things to avoid our own warping tendencies. We bend, we contort, we misshape the Word of God in order to justify our own sins. And so the church, individuals working in community to the glory of God, committed together to pursue the truth of God and to spread it and to seek to apply it, is an institution that involves discussion and argumentation in its very nature. If this does not continue, doctrine will necessarily go from truth to falsehood. And so the continuation of the church is dependent upon the process of much discussion, much dispute. So, verse 7, what does Peter say? He rises up and he says to this council, this group of apostles and elders, he says, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the apostles should hear, sorry, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Now remember, that's the nations. Remember, he left from Jerusalem. He went from Jerusalem to Judea to the area surrounding, including Syria. And then now there's this going up into what's called the region of Galatia and Pamphylia and that sort of area in modern Turkey, in Asia Minor. So there's this going north into the nations. And so in that process, Peter is saying, he's recognizing this. He says, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believed, and believe." This happened back in Acts 10. He talks to Cornelius, who's a centurion. He's a Gentile. And a lot of Gentiles come to believe. He stays in their house. Now, at the time, you may recall, there's a vision that Peter receives. And he's told in a vision three times. And when something gets mentioned three times in the Bible, if it repeats itself three times, that is meant to be sort of an underline, right? This is important, right? In Hebrew writing, you have repetition twice. This is a big deal. Pay attention to it. You get three times, and it's superlative. It's getting maxed out here. We go, this is maximum font, maximum boldness, underline, italics. And so he gets told three times, kill the animals that were previously unclean, and eat. Three times by God. And Peter's response is, "No, Lord, I've never eaten unclean animals before." And then he accepts when it is made clear that he is to carry on and do so. So he goes to Cornelius, the Gentile, and in talking to Cornelius, the centurion, he ends up seeing many people have the Holy Spirit poured out on them. They are baptized. They are made full members of the church. And so this is the experience he's talking about back in Acts 10. And then we also see a repetition of similar things happening with Barnabas and Paul. And then we also have in Galatians chapter 2 a record of the dispute where Peter was worried about persecution that was happening, where some of the Pharisees were persecuting some of the Jewish believers. And what happens is Paul rebukes Peter for no longer eating with the Gentiles. He says, "Look, you realize that we're no longer obligated to keep these kosher laws. And yet now you're living like you have to because you're concerned about the reaction of men." And so he accuses him of hypocrisy. Paul accuses Peter of hypocrisy. And then Peter repents and continues to do what God had commanded. That's been settled in those three places before we get to 15, Acts 15. And so Peter is now recalling all of that. And he's saying, "You know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus," and you might have Christ written in there. The majority of manuscripts do not have the word Christ there. Obviously, Jesus is the Christ, and it says so later on in the same chapter. But just the majority of Greek manuscripts do not have the word Christ right there. So it's the grace of the Lord Jesus, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. So, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul. Okay, so this is the end of his speech. So Peter is clearly citing on the fact that salvation does not require that these ceremonial laws be kept. And he furthermore is saying it's not a duty to keep them anymore. And that there is an elimination of the distinction between Jew and Gentile. And so that issue, the elimination of the distinction, that is a part of what was not revealed in fullness in the Old Testament, but is revealed in the New. Paul explains this. Turn with me to Ephesians. Ephesians, go to the right, just five books. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. "Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Right? Being aliens, being outside, being far away, being brought near. Let's keep reading. Verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one. Made both what? Both the Jews and the Gentiles. One. And has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in him one new man from the two, thus making peace. Okay, so the wall of separation is a way of talking about the customs of Moses, these ordinances that are part of the commandments. These are the holiness or ceremonial laws that separate. And there's a literal wall that separated Jews and Gentiles in the temple. There's a court of the Gentiles. And you could not have Jews going, or you could not have Gentiles going from that court into the Jewish court. And that was to show kind of these degrees of separation away from the service in the Holy of Holies, the center of the temple, where there was to be the sacrifice that was given once a year for Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And so there would be an unblemished offering of a sacrifice, the death of an animal, the spilling of blood, as a symbol for the payment of sin. And this being done by the high priest once a year, year by year, was in the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, and you have this emanating of holiness out. There's less and less holy zones. And this outer zone is the court of the Gentiles. And there's a wall that separated it from where the Jews could go. And that is one of the many ceremonial laws that separated. And by the ending of these ceremonial laws, there's an ending of the distinction. And Christ prophesied the destruction of the temple as an ending of that. The book of Hebrews talks about how these ceremonial laws are passing away. And in AD 70, there was a destruction of that temple. And that wall was literally torn down, brick by brick. And there is an ending of the separation between Jew and Gentile. There's this overlap period where that's being dealt with in the apostolic period, where Christ has come, he's fulfilled the law, he's ended the need for sacrifice. But there has not been an end yet to all of those ceremonies. But there's no obligation to keep them. And the distinction between Jew and Gentile is what is eradicated here. And so back to Ephesians 2, verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, made the Jew and Gentile one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, the Jew and the Gentile, thus making peace. He's eliminating that division between them. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body. That one body is the church. Through the cross, and obviously the church is a symbol of the body of Christ and Christ's death for us. He, by breaking his body, spilling his blood, makes payment and reconciles us to God. Through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. He's putting to death the enmity between Jew and Gentile, and he's doing it by putting to death the enmity between God and man. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. Right? Both the Jews and the Gentiles received the gospel. Those who were near, those who were far off. For through him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Men are saved the same way. No matter what nation, whether you're Jew or Gentile, everybody is saved the same way and has access through one Spirit, through one Christ. Now therefore, verse 19, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, right, being brought into the kingdom of God. It's not just a national church, Israel. There's now the kingdom that's international, the church. members of the household of God. That would point to the temple. The temple would be the dwelling place of the house of God. And now the church, being the temple, is the house of God. So we're brought into the house of God. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. For this reason, chapter 3, verse 1, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already. What's this mystery? A mystery is a thing that was hidden, it's now revealed. It's hidden and now revealed. So what's the mystery? That the Gentiles have been brought in without becoming Jews. Without becoming Jews. And so we read here, verse 1 again. For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit of his holy apostles and prophets. Verse 6, here's the mystery. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. So he's explaining the mystery there. So we have Peter and Paul preaching the same thing. Back into that Acts text. Peter taught clearly that there was no distinction between Jew and Gentile. And so what we will be looking at in more detail in the future is what is being said by this council and what's said by the other men who speak in it. But the idea of there being no distinction gets summarized in the letter. And we see when James speaks down in verse 20, he lists out, but that we should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. In the letter, the conclusion of the council, down in verse 29, says that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. And so the language is very similar. The order is changed a little bit. And the things offered to idols, as opposed to things polluted by idols, is meant to make it more clear. And so what you have is a capturing in writing through the process of discussion. Even when the right answer comes up, when things get captured in writing, there's an effort to make it better, to make it so that it's more ordered. And so the question becomes, how does this relate to the conclusion that there's no distinction? Well, the short answer is, these are things that are written that even strangers in Israel were supposed to do. Even people who weren't Jewish, who came into Israel, we're supposed to keep the set of laws that are there. And so these are not ceremonies of distinction. These are things that were put into place by God in the Mosaic Law that are continuing obligations. And so just as one small example, the not eating blood. Well, the commandment to not eat blood comes even before the Mosaic ceremonies are put into place. In the book of Genesis, in chapter 8 and 9, you have commandments given to Noah before there's a distinction between Jew and Gentile. And he is told to not eat blood. And then you see that repeated in the Mosaic Law, to not eat blood. And the reason is given, the life is in it. And so, what does that mean? We'll talk about that when we go into this next time. But I want to show you a little bit of where this is going. And the way the council is deciding here, they are drawing on the Old Testament text to help us to understand. We have here a model in Acts 15 for how we are to resolve things, how we are to discuss things, how we are to seek to come to conclusions, and then to seek to capture them in an orderly and clear, organized way. And so that is the process. Now, are there any comments, questions, or objections from the voting members? Okay. And let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would help us to test what has been spoken by what is written. We ask that you would help us to come to deeper agreement and understanding, that we would be able to apply and to seek to encourage each other onward to apply what is written. And Father, we again thank you for your word, that we do not wander in darkness but have the light of your word to instruct us. We thank you that it is not by our obedience that we seek to have your favor, but that it is Christ's obedience that gives us your favor, so that though we are failures according to your law, we are successful in Christ. So we give praise to you for your mercy. In Christ's name, amen.